Our first reading for this Sunday is from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. Would you please stand for the reading of the word? Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead, as far as Gan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there had not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The epistle lesson is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This ends the reading for today.
Starting a series today, and I think it's fitting in a few ways, one of them being that we are doing an installation here today as well, and the series is on the Great Commission, so what God has called us to, and it's some very famous verses found at the end of Matthew chapter 28, and how God does call us and lead us to go and to make disciples of all nations, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today and in the next couple of weeks, but it's not just the nations, it's the communities, it's the neighborhoods to which we have been called as well. And so I'm just glad to have this time together. And also, as we focus in today on on the first part of the Great Commission, which is really not a commission initially as much as it is an announcement. It's an announcement of victory and authority that Jesus has. And this is historically known in the church as Transfiguration Sunday. We read a little bit about that with Moses and his death there at the end of Deuteronomy earlier in the service. But also, that was a time in the life of Jesus when he was very clearly and brilliantly revealed as the Son of God, with authority and power. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. I would invite you to stand with me as I read from God's Word this morning, just one verse in Matthew chapter 28, reading verse 18. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Matthew chapter 28, reading verse 18 this morning in Jesus' name. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here ends our reading. Father in heaven, this is your word. These are your words. This morning they are brief, but Lord, they pack a powerful punch in a very glorious and awesome and mighty and wonderful way. And so I pray that you would use these words now to increase our faith. Draw us to you, Lord, through these words that we find here in Matthew. I pray that these words would be set apart in our hearts as truth, because your word is truth. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. In 1993, the Washington Post and the New York Times ran articles concerning the UN, United Nations peacekeeping efforts that were going on in Somalia at the time. Some of you may remember what was going on there. These articles written in these newspapers coined the phrase mission creep, okay? Mission creep refers to the expansion of a project or a mission beyond its original goals, often after initial success. And so in the case of the peacekeeping work in Somalia, it grew into more of a military operation, and there weren't clearly defined goals, and troops weren't prepared for the kind of mission that it turned out to be. And it kind of came to a head when 18 soldiers were killed in what they called the Battle of Mogadishu, and our military took on a much more defensive role in that region until it pulled out several months later, and all it was supposed to be originally was a humanitarian project giving short-term assistance. There are some who have been using the phrase mission creep to describe Christianity's approach to the Great Commission these days. Our own ideas of making disciples, growing the kingdom of God, have really overstepped, frankly, and gone beyond what Jesus originally said. And if you look around, it's not hard to see. We're talking about who Christians are and what makes them Christian. It's in every generation, but especially in our younger generations, there's this idea that Christian faith, for example, doesn't have to include church or the Bible. We maybe all know people who have not darkened the door of a church in years, but would be deeply offended by any suggestion that they aren't Christian. And that's not just me saying that coming to church makes a person a Christian, but if we are Christians, we want to be a part of the body of Christ. We need that fellowship. How many millions of people look up to someone like Oprah Winfrey as some sort of icon or role model of church-free spirituality? We see young people flocking away from Christianity altogether. One writer says, instead of reaching the lost, are we losing the reached? Or are those reared in our own churches truly being reached in the first place? This is one reason why it's such a blessing to hear words of thankfulness coming from our youth group. But the battle is real. Do our young people know what they believe and why they believe it? Are we making disciples even of our own members, our own children, much less the nations? And when we're talking about evangelism and reaching out to our neighborhoods, our cities, the world, We're looking for the best and most efficient programs and strategies, and then we get frustrated when they fail. And this whole time, what does Jesus say in Matthew 28? We lose sight of that. Or we try to fit this commission into our own structure or scheme, and that's not really appropriate at all either. This is a big question. That's why I plan to spend more than a week on it. Who are we as Christians? As a congregation, what are we doing here? And why are we doing what we're doing? Are the lost being reached? And how is that being done? And we can talk about the lost being those unreached tribes in Ecuador, the middle of the Amazon, and that's fine and that's good. And God calls us to that. But sometimes, frankly, I think we let ourselves become far too comfortable in allowing those people out there to be the lost. Because we can send missionaries down there with our money, but that's really the extent of our participation, and it feels better to just not have to worry about it around here. But friends, we are surrounded by the lost. And if you're a Christian, this matters because you see people every day. Some of them may be very close to you who don't know Jesus. What does Scripture say about this? If this matters, and it does, missions, evangelism, reaching out to others, what does this mean for us? That people can watch Oprah and call it good? That a church should adapt to the shifting winds of culture? Is that reaching out? I remember a few years ago when I was working in Michigan, a local church took a stand on a social issue, and the media vultures looking for blood weren't nearly as surprising as the Christian vultures who were literally clamoring to get in front of the TV camera to tell the region that they're cool with whatever anybody wants to do and would love to have everybody join them. Is that the Great Commission? Who are we? What is our message? What is our mission? What happens when we step out of that or expand beyond what Christ has laid out here? That's where we're going these next 3 weeks. So we better get moving, I suppose. But I hope you hear this, because this is important. Before we get into the mission that Jesus gives and the plan that he lays out, we have to look first at what he says here. And in verse 19 of Matthew 28, we find the word therefore. And anytime you see that word, a simple study tip is to look back at the immediate context, because whatever was said or done right before was important enough for the speaker to say, therefore. So because of this, now this. And that therefore in verse 19 is referencing our text here in verse 18. So before we can look at this commission, we have to look at what Jesus said leading into it, because it's important and it affects and it shapes how we read the commission itself. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is a powerful statement, you guys, to put it mildly. And there's two things about that statement that I want to look at today. And so if you're a note taker, there's going to be two main headings that we're going to explore as we study this verse this morning. The first one is this. If Jesus has all authority, that means nobody else has any. All right? If Jesus has all authority, nobody else has any. It's kind of the opposite implication of this truth that Jesus says here. And we're talking specifically of authority in the kingdom of God. There's the civil kingdom of this world, and God certainly has ultimate authority there too, as the one who created it and instituted civil justice and so forth. But there's a difference, and Jesus talked about that when he said repeatedly, "My kingdom is not of this world." Paul declares in Philippians 3 that our citizenship, a Christian's citizenship, is in heaven. And in that kingdom, the kingdom of the gospel, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that never ends, Jesus has all authority. Jesus gave the people glimpses of that during his life in so many ways. One that comes to mind has to do with how he spoke. Several times in the Gospels, we read that the people, when they were listening to Jesus, were astonished because his teaching had authority, it says. Matthew 7 is one of those places. It's right as Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, and verses 28 and 29 there say, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Do you notice that? The teaching of Jesus was different than anything they had heard. The word there is strong. They were struck with amazement, it says. One definition of the word there for astonished is to cast off by a blow. They were blown away because he had authority unlike they had ever seen. We can maybe see what authoritative speaking sounds like if you're watching any of the debates going on right now. And I can't believe how many there are. I don't know if there's always been this many. But even the authority that some of these candidates might try to come up with, it's nothing compared to the authority that Jesus spoke with. It blew the people away, it says. And now in Matthew 28, Jesus says here, all authority is mine. And when this matters, because when we're talking about the message that we have, when we read the next verse that we'll look at next week, go make disciples by baptizing and teaching, and what that looks like, the message that we preach here on Sunday mornings, our Sunday school and Bible study and kids club lessons, our conversations with our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, what is that message and what gives it authority and power to blow people away, to change hearts and lives? And what we read here, it's not you or me. It's not us. We don't have that kind of authority or power. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes that we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador goes to another empire or kingdom or nation and acts on behalf of his home nation or kingdom, right? Under the orders of the head of state, so to speak. And he is to communicate the authoritative words of his or her head of state or president or king or what have you. Ambassadors aren't merely private individuals who share their personal beliefs and experiences with others. They have a distinct message from their authoritative leader to communicate. And that's what we as Christians are. And we are so prone to get into this frame of mind that thinks and says otherwise, that it's our job to save people. We maybe don't say it that way very much, but sometimes our actions reveal that that is our fundamental motivation. Anytime the Christian message gets turned into some sort of self-help doctrine, for example, there are so many churches out there whose Sunday morning messages are all about how you can be a better person. An effort is made to make that message as appealing and clever as possible with as wide a range of people as possible. And it's what we talked about right away. It's mission creep. It's stepping outside what Christ has said here. All authority is mine. It's not our job to come up with the most effective strategies to win people over or come up with the best message to motivate people to be better. It's our job to proclaim Christ. It's our joy to proclaim Christ. Because that's what this is. It's freeing. It's liberating. It's joyful. I read a story this week about a missionary who was sent to Mumbai, India. And as he's flying over the city, he sees all the people below. And he got overwhelmed by the impossibility of his task. And it wasn't until he remembered that he was not commissioned to save these people or to even open their hearts, but simply to be an ambassador, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and that God then would gather his people. And this missionary found enormous relief and then joy in fulfilling his calling. The message of Jesus Christ has authority to power and power to save, and it makes all the difference in our lives. One writer says it this way, in talking about the authority of Christ and his life-changing message, he says, think about this. The early Christians were not fed to wild beasts or dipped in wax and set ablaze as lamps in Nero's garden, the emperor of Rome at the time, because they thought that Jesus was just a helpful life coach or a role model. These Christians were killed by lions and burned alive on stakes because they witnessed to him as the only Lord and Savior of the world. That's the authority and power of Christ and his message, and that's what we share. Many Christians are so weighed down by this. And we're not all missionaries called to Mumbai, India, but I think especially of parents who convince themselves that they must have done something horribly wrong for their children to be growing up and deciding to do their own thing, rejecting Christ and his grace. And those are sad and difficult situations. But if that's you, I ask you today, did you tell them about Jesus? Did you point them to the cross and to the empty tomb? If so, please don't beat yourself up. It's not your job, even as parents, to force Christianity on your loved ones. You don't have the authority to effect change, new life. Only Christ does. And we are simply witnesses to that. Whether God puts you in a pulpit or makes you a mother or father or Sunday school teacher or whatever other vocation that God has called you to, we are simply witnesses to the great things that God has done. Jesus has all the authority. We don't. And friends, that's a good thing. It's right. And the other thing about this statement that we need to understand, so number two here, before we get into the commission itself next week, we need to understand how it came to be that Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's the heart of the gospel message. When Jesus makes this statement, understanding how he can make this statement in the first place is key to realizing this great commission. There's no reason to go into all the world as ambassadors without a life-giving message about the work that Christ has already accomplished. So how did Jesus accomplish this kind of authority? To answer that, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Hear these verses. Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is how he took authority, by emptying himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because He obeyed to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God, it says, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Do you hear that this morning, friends? This is why when two of Jesus' disciples asked if they could sit at his left and right hand in glory, Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." His authority, his lordship is his, because he went to the grave. He beat death. He beat death. And that's something that only he could do. And lest we get into this mindset that that's nice, but shrug our shoulders, not that big a deal. We're talking, friends, about the chief enemy of humanity, sin, and its ultimate consequence, death. And the devil knew how big a deal this was, too. Think about it. He tried repeatedly to put a stop to the coming of the Messiah. Cain murdered Abel, but God gave Seth to Adam and Eve. Pharaoh slaughtered Jewish male infants, but Moses was secretly rescued. In 2 Kings 11, a wicked queen had the whole house of David killed, but young Joash was secretly hidden away. King Herod had all the Jewish male infants killed again when he heard that the king of the Jews had been born. But Jesus escaped with his parents to Egypt, and when the devil finally thought he had got him, on the cross, beaten, scourged, dying, dead, buried in a grave, what looked like final defeat, Jesus rose victoriously and beat death and beat the devil, saving me, saving you from our sins. That's why Jesus came, to be a ransom for many, to be a ransom for you. That's why he came, to bring salvation to you. That's why we pledge allegiance to him and his lordship and his authority, because he has done great things for us, things that no one else could do. The gospel isn't about us. It's all about him. It's good news about Jesus. It is Jesus. Some say we have to be the gospel for others to see. No. You can't. You can't be the gospel. We don't know what we're saying. Only Jesus can be the gospel. And he is. He is good news. And so we direct others to see him. And friends, it's beautiful. That was our epistle text today. The beauty of the light of Christ. And that's where I want to close this morning. In the next few weeks, we're going to get into how God uses us to proclaim him, the gospel, to the nations, setting up his church, an embassy of peace and grace in a world of darkness. But we close today with the beauty of beholding Christ and his authority. Seeing him and what he did to save us, the victory that he won and that he invites you to share in, to participate in. And one of the ways that that happens, that we see that, is in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take part in here in just a few minutes. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that the cup of blessing and the bread that is broken is a participation in the broken body and shed blood of Christ, and it is the broken body and shed blood of Christ that made satisfaction for our sins, and it is here at the table that we catch a glimpse of this kingdom of grace that we are a part of in Christ, and the kingdom of glory that is yet to come when God makes everything new. One writer says it this way: whenever the church proclaims the gospel, and the Lord's Supper is the gospel, it's Jesus coming to you in his word. Whenever the church proclaims the gospel, the powers of the age to come break into this present age, and the light of the new creation dawns. When we have communion here in a few minutes, I invite you to come, to kneel in recognition of the authority that has been given to Christ alone. You don't have to kneel if you're not able. It's humility of heart. And I invite you to come and to receive through his word in faith the beautiful gifts of God's kingdom that he graciously showers you with: forgiveness, love, mercy, grace, hope, life, all found in Christ and his victorious, complete work. Amen.